1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Saul said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went up to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valour, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread, and a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his servants. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him.
Well, it seems as though every day the world that we live in gets more and more deeply divided. You can see this particularly clearly in modern day Australia, can't you? No matter what view you might hold on an issue, there's always bound to be someone who holds the opposite view. And that might even be someone really close to you. So in my family, half of us think the Eagles are the greatest team ever, and half of us think the Dockers are. Now, I fall on the Eagles side, so I'd look at the others in my family and think, how can they think that? I mean, the Dockers are just the worst. Now, sure, the Eagles aren't much better, but How can they see things so differently? Now, the same can be said for serious issues too. So think about the current debate surrounding marriage in Australia. People are deeply divided on this issue. And if Facebook is anything to go by, no one's able to see the other side's point of view. So how can we see things so differently? Well, the same, I think, can be said about Christianity as well. People have very different views on who Jesus is, for example. I listen to a podcast where each week there's a debate between a Christian and a non-Christian on a particular issue relating to God, Jesus, the Bible, etc. I listened to one just the other day. It was a debate about the historicity of the Exodus. And when the Christian on the podcast suggested that the Exodus could have happened during the time of a certain pharaoh, he said the pharaoh's name, I can't remember it, the skeptic who was there to debate him, he laughed. He simply could not see the other man's point of view. Now, why is it like this in society? Why do we find it so hard to see things from another's point of view? Well, we're getting towards the core of what tonight's passage is about here in 1 Samuel 16. So before we get into the text itself, I'll ask that you keep your Bibles open as we make our way through it. Before we do that, I'll just give you a brief recap or look at what we've seen thus far. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel, which we've been making our way through over a few weeks now, is about kingship. Okay, now, we saw this was going to be the case given the song that we heard, that we heard from Hannah way back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, Hannah said that God would lift up the humble and bring low the proud. And in doing so, he would exalt his king. And so then there's this guy, Saul, okay? And as we've seen over the last few weeks, he was the first candidate for king of Israel. And he had all the right marks of kingship. He started off really, really well. He was tall, he was dark, handsome, and he gave God's people a victory over their enemies. It was all looking great. But then Saul's pride got the better of him. He decided that he didn't need to follow God. The way he saw things, what was most important was what other people thought, not what God thought. And so, just as Hannah had prayed earlier that God brings down the proud, so he did with Saul. And so we finished at the end of last week, at the end of chapter 15, at a real low point, having seen the full rejection of Saul, the now fallen king. Now, so it's at this point that we reach the passage for this evening. And so right off the bat, we see that Samuel is still grieving the loss of Saul as king of Israel. Now, why is Samuel still grieving? Well, he's been right there all the way along with Saul. He's been there with Saul for his rapid rise to kingship and, sadly, his dizzying downfall. The king, the leader of the nation of Israel, had failed, and spectacularly so. No wonder Samuel's grieving. He was the one who'd anointed him, and now he's seen how far he's fallen. The king, the one who's meant to lead the way in following God, had openly disobeyed God and been stripped of the throne. Now, it's one thing, I think, for your average person to rebel, openly rebel against authority. It's quite another when it's a leader that does so. And I think that's why scandals involving our pastors or church leaders are so saddening. And so Samuel, he's still overcome with grief. As far as he can see it, the kingship of God's kingdom is in ruins. And yet, God doesn't leave Samuel there, but he gives him hope here in verse 1. He reminds Samuel that there's more to see than just the rejection of Saul. God has more in store for his people. And so God tells Samuel in verse 1 to go and anoint a new king. But who is it? Who's the next one to be king? Well, the text tells us there in verse 1 that the king will come from the house of Jesse, who's from Bethlehem, and that'll be one of his sons that becomes king. And there will be something very different about this king. It won't simply be Saul 2.0. Now, we can see the difference, I think, there when we look at what God says in verse 1. Okay, so God says this: "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons." Now, what's so different about that? Well, back in chapter 8, when the idea of a king was first raised by the people of Israel, it was described like this. So let me read to you 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 to 5. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Then later in that same chapter, chapter 8, this time verse 18, God warns other people about this king that they want. And he says this: "In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves." So in chapter 8, the people have a look, they use their eyes, they look around them, they see they're different from the other nations. They see they don't have a king like everyone else does. And so their desire, based on what they've seen, is to get for themselves a king to rule over them. Now this king, who of course turned out to be King Saul, he was the king that they had chosen. Sure, ultimately God was the one who provided Saul for them, but places like chapter 8 make it clear that the people saw Saul as the king they had chosen for themselves. He was their king. But here in our passage tonight, verse 1, it's God who's doing the choosing. It's God who says, according to verse 1, "I have provided for myself a king." Now this king will be different from Saul because he is God's chosen king. He's not elected by vote. The people haven't banded together to raise up a new leader. He won't rise to power by himself. Now this, I think, continues to be apparent as we move through these first three verses of this chapter. So in verse 2, Samuel worries that Saul might be out to get him if he hears that Samuel's going around anointing a new king. As far as he can see, his life won't be worth much if Saul gets hold of him. But God gives Samuel a pretext for kind of going out and anointing this new king in order to put his mind at ease. He's to tell people that he's going to go make a sacrifice. And then in verse 3, God says the following: "And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." So there's no escaping the fact early on in this passage that this new king is God's king. And that makes him different from Saul. The people looked at Saul and thought, "Here's the king we need." But the people weren't seeing the things the way God was seeing them. And we don't see things the way God sees them. We see things differently. And when we do that, we miss what God is doing. Well, how does God see things? How does he see the world? Let's keep working through the text, this time verses 4 to verse 13. Well, Samuel, he obeys God, unlike Saul, and goes to Bethlehem. Now, the leaders of the town, when he gets there, they're kind of quaking in their boots because most likely they don't want to get caught up in a civil war should Saul hear that Samuel's in their town anointing a new king. But Samuel puts their suspicion to rest by telling them he's there to do this sacrifice, just as God said, and he invites Jesse and Jesse's sons along, just as God had told him to. And then from verse 6, we kind of get this bizarre sort of beauty pageant where each son is paraded past Samuel to determine who will be king. It reminds me a little bit of what it was like in primary school when sports teams were picked. You know, the ones who are the best at sport, they are the ones most likely to succeed. They were the ones who got picked first. And the slower, uncoordinated ones were left until the end. Now, the choices were made based on the qualities that people had. And that's basically what it seems like is going on here, except there's one crucial difference. Now, it's not Samuel picking the players here in chapter 16. It's God. He's the one who's picking a king for himself. But Samuel thinks that he can see who God's going to pick. Because when he looks at Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, he sees kingly material. So in verse 7, have a look at it there. It's pointed out that Eliab is tall and good looking. Now those are great kingly qualities, right? Wrong. That's exactly how Saul was described. Saul was tall, good looking on the eyes, but therein lies the problem. Samuel is looking at things the wrong way. He's not seeing things God's way. And that's why God says this in verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, it's at this point that I want to highlight something that does not happen very often. In fact, it's quite rare. And that is, I'm going to suggest or propose a better translation, I think, of this verse or this phrase that we've just read. Now, I do this cautiously because the vast majority of the time our English translations do a great job of translating the Bible from its original language into our tongue. But every now and then, we could have a better translation, I think, than what we see in the Bible. And that's the situation we find ourselves in here. So it's verse 7b that I'm particularly referring to. Now, in most English translations, including the ESV, which we had read out here tonight, it reads just as I did a moment ago. It says this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." But I've had a chance to look at this, and given what's there in the original language, I think a slightly better translation would read as follows. Now, I'll read it twice so you get the gist of it. "For it is not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but God sees according to the heart." So again, "For it is not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but God sees according to the heart." Now, so what's the difference between those two? Well, let me put it this way. So the typical reading of this verse, I think, is that what God is doing is, when he's looking on the heart, is that he's looking into a person's heart. So here, for example, he's looking into David's heart, into his inner being, his true self, to determine whether he should be king or not. Now, we can't see that kind of thing because we, humanity, we use these things. We use our eyes, which don't allow us to look inside a person to see their true self. But here, so the thinking goes, God proclaims that that's exactly what he does. Humanity looks at the outside, the outer appearance, but God looks on the inside, the true self, the heart. But I think there's a problem with this view, because I think it assumes or it implies that there was something in David's heart that God saw that made God say, yep, he's the one I want for king. It makes it seem like there was something about David that persuaded God to select him as king. And now that idea sounds nice, doesn't it? Because if you're honest, like me, you've probably thought of yourself like that at some point in the past. You've thought, I'm generally pretty okay. I mean, sure, I mess up. I'm definitely sinful. But deep down in my inner being, really in my heart, I'm not that bad. Or at least I'm better than that friend who posted that nasty stuff on Facebook. Or I'm not as bad as Agatha. She's always saying bad things about others behind their backs. And Adrian, he's the worst, always complaining. I'm glad I'm not like that. Now see, I think we might often think like this, and our actions sometimes betray that. They give away what we think. They give away that we might think, if God were to line me up in a row with a bunch of these other people, that he'd have to pick me. Sure, I mean, I'm no angel, but I'm not as bad as those others. At least I don't cheat on my wife. At least I don't watch porn. At least I don't openly slander others. God must see that deep down, beneath my occasional sinfulness, there's something there. There's something about me that he must love. But that is not what the verse is saying. I think the verse is saying God sees according to the heart. And so in other words, I think what it's saying is that God's sovereign purposes are in focus here. So you could say that he has set his heart on someone. So it has nothing to do with the man himself. It's all to do with God. And so this idea that there's something in David's heart, his inner being, that makes God choose him, I think is problematic. And there's two reasons why it's problematic. So first, David hasn't appeared at all yet in the text. He hasn't even been mentioned by name yet. So to say that God has kind of selected him because of an innate quality about David, it goes against what we've read so far. Now, secondly, and I think more importantly, taking a view like this gets us dangerously close to legalism. It's dangerously close to saying that David earned God's favour, that he earned his selection from God. But we all know that the Bible's crystal clear that if God really did choose people based on their hearts, on their inner being, then we'd all be hopelessly lost, David included. So the truth of it, I think, is this. God sees things not like we do, with eyes, but with his heart. He looks upon us according to his heart, in other words, according to his desire, his plans, his purposes. You could say that it's his heart's desire to make David king. Now, not because David was special, but because God had planned for him to be king all along. And just as he had planned for David to be king, so he'd also planned for Eliab to not be king. And that's what we see in the first part of verse 7. So God says this to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." So Samuel looks at Eliab and thinks, king. God sees Eliab with his heart, and because his heart is not set on Eliab, he's rejected. And so it goes with the rest of his brothers, as we see in verses 8 to 10. They're all passed over because they're not the king that God has chosen for himself. But God had told Samuel that he would anoint one of Jesse's sons. So Samuel naturally asks in verse 11, "Are all your sons here?" And we find out that there's still one remaining. He's the youngest, and clearly he wasn't important enough to invite to the sacrifice. Rather, he's left tending the sheep. But he is called anyway, and when he arrives, it turns out that he's okay to look at on the eyes, but he's not described the way that Saul was or the way that Eliab was. And that's the point. He's different from them. What matters is that he has been chosen by God to be king. Now, you can almost imagine the scene as David kind of walks up to Samuel. Samuel's probably thinking, surely it's not this one. He's the youngest. He doesn't have any kingly stature about him. Surely it's not him. But God sees according to the heart. And he has planned for the youngest, smallest, and least significant son of Jesse to be king. And that is how God works. Now, that was established early on in 1 Samuel. So in Hannah's incredible prayer, which we mentioned earlier in chapter 2, she says this, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honour. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." God regularly works through unexpected means. And that's what he's doing here. He brings forth a forgotten, insignificant, and probably short shepherd boy and makes him king over his people. And in doing so, God foreshadows the arrival of the great king, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, too, was likely to be seen as insignificant in his day. He was born out of wedlock in a society in which that was a massive scandal. He was not born in a palace, but born in a stable. He was not raised as a prince, but a lowly carpenter. There was nothing particularly kingly about him. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said this about his outward appearance. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And you know what? That's a good thing. If, so for argument's sake, Jesus was born into the most powerful family of the day, if he had Hollywood good looks, if he stormed into power through military victory, then that's where our focus would lie. Because we naturally focus on things that are most impressive, don't we? That's why Samuel thought Eliab was the best candidate for king. That's why the people thought Saul was the best candidate for king. That's why we love to put impressive people in positions of leadership. But when God works through the unexpected means of a shepherd boy, the focus remains where it should be. It remains on what God is doing, on his plans and purposes, not on what we see with our eyes. Well, after God tells Samuel to anoint David, not only is he anointed with oil, but he's also anointed with God's Spirit. So this happens there in verse 13. So have a look. It says this: "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Now this is actually not that unusual for a king of God's people. So Saul had the same thing happen to him after he was anointed. But there are a couple of differences that set David apart. So firstly, with Saul, God's Spirit rushed on him only at certain times, usually when the people of God were facing an enemy. But with David, the text makes note that he is given the Spirit from that day forward. So it's not a temporary thing, it's ongoing. That's a sign that David is different. It's a sign that God's favour will continue resting on David throughout his reign. Now, secondly, as we said, God's Spirit rushed onto Saul in the times when he leads God's people in battle. But that's not what happens here. Now, it will happen next week. So next week we're going to look at David and Goliath, and then you'll see David in battle. But here that's not what's happening. So in the last half, moving now to the last half of chapter 16, David isn't leading the people into victory. Instead, it seems like he's doing the exact opposite. So verse 21 tells us that he's headed into service. So here's the new spirit-filled king of God's people. And his first act as king is to go and be someone's servant. And not just the servant of anyone, but the servant of the rejected king, Saul. Well, how does this come about? Well, it starts in verse 14. So there, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Only the verse earlier than that was when the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. So as it's now on David, it can't be on Saul any longer because there can only be one Spirit-filled king. So the fact that it has left Saul is a sign of God's judgment, a sign which is confirmed in that same verse, verse 14, because a harmful spirit from the Lord begins tormenting Saul. So because Saul chose to openly reject God by disobeying him, God rejects Saul. And this rejection of Saul means judgment, characterized by this harmful spirit in verse 14. Well then, Saul's wise servants suggests that someone be found to play music for him to apparently soothe his soul, because music can be good for that. And who is suggested? Well, lo and behold, it's the new king, David. And so he's brought into Saul's service and begins playing music for him to relieve him of this harmful spirit, which he does quite successfully, according to verse 23. And he's so well received, in fact, that Saul gets him to remain in his service. So, tracking where things have gone, we have the newly anointed king of God's people, and he's gone to become a long-term servant. Now, at any point, does David complain? Does he say, look, I'm the king. I shouldn't have to put up with being a servant. Saul can get someone else to play music for him. Where's the honour I rightly deserve for being God's king? Well, no, there's not a hint of displeasure from David. He willingly goes to Saul as servant, despite the fact that he's now the king. And I think this willingness to do this is a testimony to the fact that he fits well within God's plan to lift up the humble and bring low the proud. God's humble king, David, doesn't demand any privileges that come with being king, but goes straight into service. And in that, he is very much like our true king, Jesus. So Jesus willingly humbled himself and came to earth as a servant. At no point did he demand to be treated like a king as he deserved. At no point did he claim any of the privileges that rightly belonged to him. He went all the way to the cross for you and for me, taking upon himself all our sins, all our rebellion against God, things which he had no part in. Philippians 2, I think, sums this up nicely. Let me read it to you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So just as David, in his first act as leader of God's people, humbles himself and enters into service, so too does Jesus do the same. And praise God for that, right? Without it, we would be hopelessly lost. Well, as we said at the start of tonight, people are deeply divided. Now, people naturally, I think, we don't see things the same way. And ultimately, as we've seen, as we look through this passage from 1 Samuel 16, that's because we see things with these, with our eyes. And when we do that, when we see things according to our eyes, we're bound to come into error and disagreement. It's only when we see things God's way, when we see his plans and his purposes through his word, that will come to know the truth. And it's only then that we'll come to see the true king. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you do not see as we do. Thank you that you don't look at us based on what we've done. You look at us based on what you have done, what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you that because Jesus willingly humbled himself and came to earth as a man and to suffer and die, that we can know you and be a part of your family. Help us to always cling to what you have done for us in Jesus. And help us to put away pride, knowing that without your plan of salvation through Jesus, we would be lost. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to stand now and respond to the message with our final song, Change My Heart, O God. So please stand and we'll sing.